And thank you for praying. It's good to be together as a group of people who do the work that the church is supposed to do, right? We are praying to a God who is alive, who hears, and who answers. I trust you have had a good start to your 2014 and have made good strides in your becoming more like the Lord Jesus, because that's what we want to do here at Centerpoint. We want to be a group of people who indeed do everything to bring glory to our God and become more like Him. As part of the preaching team, that's one of our great desires. I'm one of three guys who serves Centerpoint by the appointment of the elders to bring morning messages to you. Next week, you'll hear from Josh Wynn, and then the following week, Lord willing, from Steve Bergstrom, and I'll be back up again the week after that. We do it this way because we believe it's a great way for us as a team to bring the scriptures to you in a way that's clear, true to the text, interesting, and relevant for your lives. And so our team really works together to pray for you, to think about you, to try to bring this text to us in the way the Spirit of God might impact us deeply and change us to be more like Christ. So I trust you'll come every Sunday with that anticipation. And I'm just delighted to be back up with you here this morning. Imagine yourself gliding through the ocean on a World War II class submarine. Always wanted to do that. You're in a submarine with friends, with food, and with plenty of oxygen. You know that your craft can go anywhere it pleases in the vast ocean. You're really quite secure from enemy attack, and usually you can go undetected. No one knows where you are. And for months, you don't have to worry about bullets flying at you or bombs dropping off you, upon you. And in fact, you can go through months of warfare feeling quite confident that life is good and you're safe and secure. And then you hear it. That sound of explosion, and your submarine begins to rock a bit in the waters. And really quickly, you recognize that that was a depth charge. It was a cylinder shaped like a 55-gallon drum that had been rolled off a ship that was somewhere above you. And these canisters filled with explosives are meant to sink your submarine. In fact, as you think about it, your fear increases because you recognize that these depth charges don't need to score a direct hit to do damage. When these drums come sinking down into the ocean, if it just gets within 50 feet of your sub, you will likely have to surface and face the armaments of the ship that's dropping the depth charges. And if that big depth charge could get within 20 feet, it would crack the hull of your sub and you'd sink to the bottom of the ocean and die. And as the charges go off around you, you think, you know, I'm beginning to doubt that being on this sub was such a good idea after all. Most of us will not ever experience the explosives of depth charges on a submarine. But we live in a world where the explosive charges of skeptics cause us to doubt if trusting Jesus was such a good idea after all. They're the depth charges that come near us and upon us with increasing frequency that begin to undermine our belief in the authority of Jesus and the superiority of the scriptures. It comes like this. Imagine you go to work tomorrow, and as you eat lunch with some of your colleagues, perhaps they come, and one of them comes and says, "Hey, I've been reading this really great book. You need to see it. It's called The God Delusion. It's fascinating. This book explains how God is actually a myth, explains how there's really not much evidence for the existence of God at all. He really can't be proven." Turns out that the book, The God Delusion, was written by Richard Dawkins, an atheist, evolutionary biologist, one of several he's written. And in fact, this book has sold more than 2 million copies, been translated into 31 different languages. It has been extremely impactful. Richard Dawkins has an organization called the Richard Dawkins Foundation. Listen to his mission statement. Our mission is to, quote, support scientific education, critical thinking, and evidence-based understanding of the natural world in the quest to overcome religious fundamentalism, superstition, intolerance, and human suffering. In other words, Dawkins' organization is an attempt to overcome us. A depth charge that rocks our faith in the authority of King Jesus. But perhaps you say, well, I don't read Dawkins. Well, imagining visiting with your daughter or granddaughter who's just returned from college, and she's telling you about this neat religion class she's taking. And she's been taking this class, and they're reading a textbook by a professor from the University of North Carolina. He's really well known. And the book they're reading is called Misquoting Jesus. The book argues that the New Testament and the words of Jesus are completely unreliable. We really don't know exactly what Jesus said, and therefore there's nothing that we can trust for certain. The book, of course, is written by Bart Ehrman, a man who has spent a couple of decades studying carefully and writing more than 20 books to debunk Christianity. He has appeared on Dateline and CNN and the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and several PBS publications. His impact is extensive as lecturer, radio host, and author. Depth charges, the shockwaves of which rock our faith. And in fact, as those shockwaves go off, we may begin to even become embarrassed to be a follower of this Jesus. If you are a reader, you will know that many recent books have come out to drop their charges upon Christians. Titles like The Open Tomb, Why and How Jesus Faked His Death and Resurrection. Or the book called Nailed, 10 Christian Myths That Show Jesus Never Existed at All. Or a book called Jesus Lied, He Was Only Human, Debunking the New Testament. Or how about this one? Jesus, Potter, Harry, Christ. Or The Christ Conundrum, The Skeptic's Guide to Jesus. All in publication. Go to Amazon, you'll find them all. You see, the depth charges are exploding around us, and it causes us to doubt that following Jesus was such a good idea. If you're not a reader, the depth charges still go off because these books influence the musicians that we listen to. They influence the movie makers whose movies we watch. They influence popular culture. Friday, I was riding in my pickup truck and I turned the radio to a station and I heard two DJs mocking God as a God who created males with tremendous sexual passion and then told them that they had to stay with one partner for life. What kind of God would do that? And they were skeptics of our faith. Depth charges going off. Why have a sense of security in the authority of Jesus when the skeptics are exploding their depth charges around us? Why have confidence to keep on trusting in Jesus when our faith is rocked by a whole culture trying to debunk, discredit what we say we believe? This morning, we want to answer that question. And I want to be very clear that my purpose in answering that question is not to try to turn skeptics into believers. That's not who we are addressing here. I want to be clear that as the text for us raises for us certain questions, that we're going to understand the answers to all the questions that skeptics throw at us. We won't. That's not our purpose. Rather, what our purpose is here is to gain a newfound sense of confidence in the one who indeed can answer every question and does. Why have a sense of security and confidence as we follow Jesus through the depth charges? I'd like to give you these two reasons, and we're going to go into a text this morning that we're going to see Jesus kind of like as a submarine coming into Jerusalem. And as he gets into Jerusalem, the leaders of the city explode depth charges around him. We'll see three very powerful attacks upon him. And then we'll see Jesus also send a torpedo of his own. We're in Matthew chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, and we will see how the text unfolds and exactly what it is that Jesus has to do to overcome these skeptics. What we're going to see is this, and we're going to see it four different times in four different ways. It's one idea. Trust Jesus because he has the ultimate expertise. Trust Jesus because he has the ultimate expertise. He has superior expertise, and he shows it over and over and over again. First of all, he shows it in regard to a question about serving a Roman ruler and the relationship to government. We're in Matthew chapter 22. We begin with verse 15. It reads like this. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. I'll stop there for just a second. You must remember where we are because why would they try to trap him? Well, remember, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. And he cleared the temple of money changers. And he cleared the temple of people who were making a profit on the nations coming to sacrifice. He brought in the blind and the lame. Remember? He is the one who came in. And some in the crowd said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. And the Pharisees didn't like it. So ever since that day, when Jesus came to the temple, they've been trying to trap him, discredit him, get rid of him. So now they're going to do it with a question. Back to the text, Matthew chapter 22, verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you got to get the scene. The Pharisees have sent some of their disciples to go talk to Jesus. And they are people who really don't like Rome. They don't like Roman rule. They don't like the fact that Rome is oppressing them and telling them what to do. And so, but they also take with them a group of people called Herodians. Herodians were a small group of people in Israel who actually liked the rule of the Romans. They were nationalists. They thought it was good that Rome held this power, and they wanted to submit and capitulate more and more to Rome. These two groups would never be together. You would never find Pharisees and Herodians working together, except against Jesus. So they come together and they plot. We're going to ask a question so that no matter what he says, he's going to be in trouble. And so they come to Jesus and they ask this question where if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians will be happy, but the Pharisees and most of the rest of the people will be very angry with Jesus. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then, of course, the Herodians are going to jump on him, and he'll be reported to the Roman authorities and likely be tried for treason and working against the state. There is no good answer to this question. This is like being asked today something like, how can you as a Christian, how is it right for you as a Christian to pay taxes to an immoral government? One that supports abortion and one that supports Islam and one that supports unjust wars? And you call yourself a Christian? Is it right for you to pay taxes to them? That's the scene. And the Pharisees are probably lurking in the background with their iPads and notepads. Come on, Jesus. We want to hear what you got to say. This is a dishonest bunch of hoodlums. They're ready to get him down. They're trying to shoot him down with their depth charge. And so Jesus says to them, picking it up in verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose, your NIV says portrait, better, whose image, literally, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Jesus calls them to bring a coin. It probably would have looked like this, it'd be up on the screen here, a denarius with a picture, a profile picture of Tiberius, the governor at that time. And you have to understand that just that request probably would have made these men curdle because they didn't like to touch this coin. They didn't like to look at this coin. They didn't like to think about this coin because around the edge of that coin is an inscription which basically said that Tiberius is a son of Augustus and therefore a son of God. Because Augustus claimed deity for himself. So this wasn't just a question about, you know, should we pay taxes to the Roman government? This is a question of, do we submit to a man who claims deity? Or to a family who claims to be God? How immoral, moral is that? In fact, when you flip the coin over, there's actually a picture of Rome as a high priestess. With a ruling scepter in the right hand, you can see why the Jews would hate to have this coin and hate to think that they should do homage to Rome by paying this tax with this special coin. Thanks, John. So when Jesus calls them and he says to them, bring me the coin, you can imagine the tension level just going sky high. And so it is at that point that Jesus now says the most important conclusion. He says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, verse 21, and to God what is God's. In other words, it's not an either or. It's not just give to Caesar and not God. It's not just to God and not Caesar. Jesus recognizes that there are authority structures in place and people living in that day would have to submit to both authority structures. If the image of Caesar is on the coin, give that to Caesar. But then, where is the image of God? Certainly they would have caught it. Jesus chose to use the word image because they are created in the image of God. And they are to be given themselves to God. How do you argue with that? In fact, that's the point. Verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Speechless. You see, Jesus demonstrated his superior expertise to this question of allegiance to a crown, allegiance to Rome. He demonstrated to them in such a way his expertise and his competence in answering their question that they walked away speechless. Depth charge dismissed. Jesus wins round one of the debate. There's a second depth charge. These guys fail, so the leaders of Jerusalem send out the Sadducees, death charge number two, to talk about theology this time and resurrection. Verse 23, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. We'll stop there for just a second. The Sadducees are another group of authorities within Israel. A lot of the chief priests and elders were actually Sadducees. And as the text tells you here, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They did really revere the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they considered the most important. And so they set up, in the question that follows, a hypothetical situation. Now, you know, if you're a debater, whenever anyone says to you, well, take this as a hypothetical situation, they're probably just trying to trick you and trap you and set up something you can't answer to make your beliefs look stupid. That's what the Sadducees are trying to do. So here's their trick question, their hypothetical situation. It goes like this. By the way, the law of Moses here is the law of the levirate marriage, which basically said that when a woman dies, when a woman's husband dies and she has no children, that man's brother would come and, according to Old Testament law, have her bear children through him, so that the line of the family could continue, so that the land would stay in the family. It was very important for having the land stay within the inheritance of the family. That is Old Testament law under Moses. So here's their scenario. Now, verse 24. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Gotcha. You can just imagine these guys sitting there rubbing their hands together and smiling with this wry smile on their faces as they thought, we've got Jesus stumped. Because there's not a good answer for this one, unless the woman's going to be engaged in adultery and polygamy. Jesus replies, demonstrates his expertise once again. Verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that men will be and women will be angels. They'll be like the angels in that they aren't going to have marriage. Why? Because the power of God transforms people. Notice he says you don't know the power of God, you don't know the scriptures. The power of God will transform people so that marriage is no longer necessary. And you don't know the scriptures. What about the resurrection of the dead? Verse 31. Have you not read what God said to you? I am, very important, I am, ongoing, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God said that to Moses hundreds of years after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he's the God of them in the present, then they must still be living. That's the point. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. How do you answer that? Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And it doesn't say it, but basically the Sadducees went back home with their tail between their legs. Nothing to say. Why? Because Jesus demonstrated his expertise, showing that his authority can be trusted. Death charge number three comes almost immediately thereafter. This third death charge is going to relate to interpreting the law, and it begins in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees called an executive board meeting. Guys, we got an emergency. We keep sending people over to Jesus, and he keeps beating them in our debates. We got to do something better. So they huddle together, and they send another delegation. This time, it's going to be their legal expert. their chief attorney. Verse 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, we don't really know why this is such a test. Maybe he's looking just like a snake in the grass to be as someone who would wait to see what Jesus answered and then jump on it. Maybe they were going to see if Jesus would kind of side with one part of the Ten Commandments or another side of the Ten Commandments. He'd pick something that they would be able to attack him on. But what does Jesus do? Notice his reply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And you'll notice there's no response. This lawyer was sent in order to be able to pick apart Jesus' response, and there is nothing to say. Because Jesus demonstrated his expertise, superior. He knows the scripture and how it works, and he can be trusted. Three depth charges, all meant to sink the confidence of those who would follow King Jesus. And Jesus flicks them away, dismisses them as inconsequential. And then it's Jesus' turn to shoot a torpedo. And what he does is demonstrate once again his own superiority in expertise as he talks to them about the Messiah. He continues the debate, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think?" That's the line of a debate. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. "You got it right." He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" He says, quoting from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" In other words, how could David say that the Lord said to my son, the Lord under him, this statement? How could Yahweh call my son Lord, and David honor him as such? If then David calls him Lord, how can he can be his son? Now look at the result. No one could say a word in reply. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. For you see, he had, with his own question, given them an interpretation of a psalm that they knew was right, but they could not figure out how to explain, that the younger would be called by the elder Lord. Jesus knows the explanation. Why be confident? Why feel secure when the depth charges of skepticism are exploding around us? It's because our Jesus has the ultimate, the superior expertise. He answers every question. He silences the skeptics. And if we take it a moment further, we would recognize that a second reason is kind of woven in here as well, that he is this one who is son of David and son of God. He is the one not only with ultimate expertise, but with ultimate exaltation. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, the highest position, waiting for his rule to be given to him on this earth, over all of his enemies, waiting for the day his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's our Jesus. My friends, the skeptics will continue to blast away at us. I want to briefly tell you the story of a man named Charles Templeton. You may know his name. He became a renowned evangelist with Billy Graham. He was born in 1915 in Canada. He professed faith in Christ in 1936. 1945, he met Billy Graham and began to do evangelistic crusades. He was really quite effective. He roomed with Billy Graham, ministered alongside of him. In 1946, he helped establish Youth for Christ International. And then he began to hear the voices of the skeptics, people who doubted that God created the heavens and the earth. People who said that Jesus couldn't have really done everything he did. People who disparaged the text of the scripture. In 1957, he publicly declared that he'd become an agnostic. In 1996, he wrote his memoirs in a book called My Farewell to God. Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. The skeptics got to him. Just before Templeton died, Lee Strobel went and interviewed him in a book he was writing. And they talked about Templeton's view of the scripture and so forth, and Templeton vigorously defended his skepticism. And then Strobel asked him this: what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Templeton said this, in a melancholy and reflective tone: everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He's the most... He stopped and he started again. In my view, he's the most important human being who has ever existed. Strobel, writing, continues, that's when Templeton uttered words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said, as his voice began to crack, I miss him. I miss him. And then he wept and his shoulders shook. And finally he composed himself and he dismissed the whole thing and said, that's enough. It's a sad story of a man who let the voices of skepticism explode in his head. And though I think he probably understood that Jesus had ultimate expertise and ultimate exaltation, his heart refused to accept it. He died a broken man 2 years later. My friends, the world of the skeptics will continue to batter us. May God open our eyes to Jesus as the one who has ultimate expertise and exaltation, in whom we trust. And so, our Father, this morning we ask that you would take our weak and frail faith, such as it is, and strengthen it. May we not give way to the explosions around us from skeptics who would try to detract us. Father, I ask for my friends in this room who perhaps have been more on the side of skeptics than of believers. Lord, may this day be the day that you open their eyes and give them faith abounding. May they just not understand intellectually, but may their hearts submit. And for those of us who call ourselves followers of King Jesus, Father, may we never be embarrassed. May we never feel intellectually like we shouldn't follow Christ, because we know that you indeed give us confidence and security to continue following our King. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.